You would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll pick up in our study there. As you know, last time that we were together on this portion of Romans 12, 1 and 2 bears the weight of the previous 11 chapters as he says it's time to now start applying all of those 11 chapters of great theology that we've been studying for the past number of months. And I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the result of that is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And we dug out of that, there were four basic concepts in that two-verse section that really need to inform our hearts and minds about who we are. And first is that we are a mercied people, even as Ivan prayed again this morning, that the children of God are to walk and to live not as a people who are constantly looking over their shoulder for God to slap them or trip them up, but one who has already poured out his mercy, and that we live in the joy of that. Sins have been forgiven. We're not hoping they'll be forgiven at some point. That's a reality in which we live now, a present experience. And secondly, that we are priests of praise, that we've been ordained by him to tell other people the joy of where we live and how that can be found in Christ. Thirdly, that we are a holy people, set apart by him, indwelt by his Spirit. And that's, a present reality. Now, that has yet to be worked all the way through. That holiness hasn't been worked out in our lives entirely yet. The book of Joshua is, to me, a very important Old Testament text as it presents to us a picture of the Christian life in that God brings us in and now says, it's your job to possess the land fully. That there's an old sinful nature here, inhabitants that still dwell. They've taken up residence and they're rooted in there very solidly. But it's your job to go after them tooth and nail by the power of the Spirit and with the instruction of the Word until you conquer them and live in the joy and the freedom that's meant to be yours. Take the land, possess it, make it your own. But we're a holy people already, denominated holy, pronounced righteous in justification with the righteousness of Christ, and then learning to live in the fullness of that holiness. And lastly, that we're already accepted. We're already accepted. We're not waiting to get accepted when we get to heaven. He has already received us in the Beloved. In talking with Carrie, we met actually earlier this week, and my wife about some things. I've been studying on the whole topic of shame in a separate study. And one of the things that as I was working through some issues there was the realization that God himself has no concept or experience of shame. He's not ashamed. Not ashamed of anybody or anything. He doesn't dwell there. But isn't it amazing how much of that governs our lives? We're afraid to be discovered, to be found out. He's not. We're ashamed to associate with certain people. He's not. He's not ashamed of you as his child. When you really mess it up, when you really blow it, he doesn't hold you at arm's length and say, you know, they're mine, but I really don't want to own them. He doesn't relate to us that way. He does not live in shame. At any point, God is unashamed and open and free. And why Christ can say he's not ashamed to call us brethren. If I was him, I'd be ashamed. I'm ashamed to call me brethren, let alone call you brethren. But he doesn't experience that at all. Don't you think that on the night when Peter betrayed him three times, he would later imagine, I'm not sure I want to be associated with that Peter guy. And on resurrection, one of the first things he says is, go tell Peter. Go tell Peter. And that I'm going to meet with them because he's not ashamed. We're ashamed. That's a product of the fall, but not God. And so the sense of our acceptance with Him has to be couched within that realization that He's not ashamed of us, that He accepts us entirely. Now, He's got some changing to do. For some of us, more than others. But He's not ashamed. And nor should we be. We should walk with the joy and the confidence and the knowledge that we are completely accepted by Him. What a place to live. Now, it is that He wants to be the transforming information that then allows us to live with this renewed mind in the world, but that's got to demonstrate itself in some things. And that's the balance of chapter 12 through 15:13. To give you a quick overview of that again, in the verses we're going to cover this morning, verses 3 through 8, He's going to talk about how that works its way out in mutual service. In 12:9 through 21, He's going to show us how that displays itself in genuine love, what genuine love looks like. We all have theories about what love looks like, and He's going to show us what it really does. In 13:1 through 7, He wants to talk about engaged coexistence. How do we, being citizens of the kingdom of God, live in a world that is anti-God? How do we do that and do it well? In 13:8 through 10, He's going to show us why love must always be over law and never the other way around. Though so many of us have lived with law as the first thing and love coming out of it. And it's just the opposite in biblical terms. Law proceeds out of love, not in the sense that, in other words, love governs the heart much more beautifully and perfectly than law ever can. You never want to put that cart before the horse. Fifthly, in 13:11 through 14, we're going to look at practical anticipation of the Lord's return. How do we live with that in our hearts and minds? And then in 14:1 through 15:13, He's going to give the bulk of the discussion. When it's all said and done, the transformed life, what does that look like in the church when we have two basic groups of people? Let me just give you a little preview of that. In the church, we tend to have two large groups of people. Now, there's always shades in between, but let's kind of generalize here for a second because He's going to deal with two main camps in that section, 14:1 through 15:13. The two main groups are those who have come into such a knowledge and joy of their liberty in Christ that they'll almost go to the extent of rubbing other people's noses in it. I've got so much freedom that if you don't have the freedom I have, you're a substandard Christian. And he says, you can't do that. Wrong. And then there's a second group. And the second group is, I believe you should not answer the phone on Sunday. And if you answer the phone on Sunday, you're a substandard Christian. And he's going to say, you can't do that either. It is going to be learning how to live together in the same church with the same people with a non-judgmental honor of one another when you have differing views of how certain things ought to be carried out. And the divisions, the views, can be really divergent. As he's going to show us in that chapter, some of them, some would have thought were matters of life and death. Well, that being said, let's come back and look at chapter 12 in verses 3 through 8. And again, these are immensely practical. We want to divide this up into three sections. I want to make some observations about the overall picture that he gives us here, and then look at some particulars, and then we'll go back and try and make some conclusions from all of that. And I have six observations for you to pick up as we work through the passage. Let's start back in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, now he's a recipient of grace. This is a very important way that he phrases this, because Paul's actually going to model for us what he wants us to do. For by the grace given to me, in other words, he's received gifts from God, or a gift from God, by virtue of that gift, I say to everyone among you, I'm going to use that gift to minister to you. And what is he going to say? Well, I'm going to ask you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now, some of you are saying, believe me, that's not my problem. My problem isn't that I think more highly of myself than I ought to. But what he's anticipating is that you'll get such a grip on Romans 12:1 and 2 that you'll almost be at the place where he's going to have to say, whoa, don't forget to serve. Yes, you are in a glorious spot. Just don't go so far that that doesn't become useful to other people in the process. Now, the fact that very few of us in this room are probably in that case means we need to spend a lot more time in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Till that is such a rejoicing reality, till that really starts to transform our minds, so that Paul has to say to us, okay now, don't go overboard. Rein this in so that you minister to other people in the process and don't run wild with your own blessing. But it is a great thing. So the first thing he wants us to see is that that's the reality for himself and that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. If I could, in number one, if you're filling in the blanks, it simply is to think soberly and humbly as graced. To be graced is simply to say, what I have, I've received. But it's not to deny that you have it. There's a mistaken notion of humility that goes around as though people are supposed to deny that they have gifts from God, and that's the humble place. That's not humility, that's just stupidity. We'll put the right label on it. That you are graced. You've been given grace, and you should acknowledge that you have grace. There's nothing wrong with that, but think about it as grace. It's been a gift that's been given to you. It's not something that you proudly worked up on your own. So just keep it in its proper place there. But do think soberly and humbly. And as I said, Paul is going to model for us exactly what he wants happening in this. By the grace that's been given to me, I give to you. That's going to be the theme as he works through these 8 verses with us. Okay, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There's two ways we can read that verse. Some people read that verse and say, okay, each person has a measure of faith and those measures differ. And so I want you to respond according to the measure of grace that you've received. That may be valid, but it's probably not Paul's thought here. More than likely, what he's driving at, and I think we can prove this from the text here and from a group of others, that each person has received the measure of faith whereby they are justified. And along with that measure, because you've received that, you now have something to give to others. You've been graced with saving faith, and in the process, God has given you something that you can exercise for the benefit of others in the church. So he's going to want us not to think more highly than we ought, but to think soberly with judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And his second picture there is, number two, others are graced too. Paul looks at himself and says, by the grace that's given to me, I say to you. But then he also notes, tell you what, I think you all have a measure of faith as well. You've received it. So you're as graced as I am. It's not that I'm in some special category in that way. That's his point. And for us to think of other people as graced too, within the body of Christ, that's a reality for us. He moves on in verse 4. These are just the first two observations. We'll just keep working through these. Third, in verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Third observation's in three parts. There is one body, which is the body of Christ. That body has many members, not just one. And because it has many members, those members have differing functions. Have you ever thought, and I know that sometimes it happens in churches, it's an easy thing to happen, but it's a wrong thing to happen. And that is that because on Sunday, the way that we conduct services, and because like someone like myself does the preaching, the bulk of the preaching and teaching in that sense, you can get the impression, well, that's the central thing that must happen. No, it's just one among many. Matter of fact, it's one among 7 vital things we're going to see in this passage that are necessary. But the others are necessary too, because without them, you don't have the whole package. And God's designed it to be a whole. It's a body. And your body is not a blob. Well, some of us are closer to that status than others, but your body has individual members. And those are important, because if I didn't have this, my ear would itch constantly, and I need this, okay? And you have members that minister to you in different ways. That's why you have different sections. You've got an ankle, because if your leg just went straight into your foot, you couldn't walk. All right? Those things are important. Everything's important in the body. None of it is superfluous. God gave it all for a reason. Now, that's true in our physical bodies. Remember the analogy that he used in 1 Corinthians 12? That's so in your physical body. It's so in the spiritual body. That's an analogy of the spiritual truth that he's trying to demonstrate for us. So there is one body. Now, we do have to recognize that. There's only one body. We have a particular manifestation of that body here in this congregation. But there's only one church, universally, that body of Christ, all those joined together under the headship of one Lord, indwelt by the same Spirit, justified by the same faith, graced by the same God. But that body has many members, which is why there's cookie-cutter Christianity doesn't work. Just doesn't. And we've tried it, but it does not function. Going back to his analogy that was used in 1 Corinthians, if the whole of the body, if your body was nothing but an eyeball, if all the body were the eye, where would the hearing be? Then the body wouldn't hear. It would just see. But here's where it gets difficult for us, you understand. When you were born, physically, when all those biological things took place and the DNA was formed, and the DNA started producing cells that had peculiarities. So there are cells that are, when they're split and moving, those little things inside of them trip their circuits and their information, and they say, I'm supposed to be an ear cell. And I'm going to go to the part that's supposed to be forming on the side of the head, and it's going to look like this. I'm going to lovely ears, by the way. I have good DNA for ears. And so it's going to get this curve, and it's going to be pink and fleshy, and it's going to have this nice little lobe down here. And if I was an ancient Jew, I'd probably have an earring. Okay? So I know that'd freak everybody out here, but it would be okay. Biblically, there's nothing wrong with it. We're going to get into that in chapter 14. All right, so I know that's going to strain some of you over the edge a little bit, okay, but I promise I won't show you any piercings or tattoos, okay? I promise. All right. So, now that's going to leave the question in your mind as to whether or not I have piercings or tattoos, isn't it? And I'm not going to tell you. So those ear cells go and they say, I've got a calling to be an ear. And I think the most important thing in the world is to hear well. And the eyeball cells say, hey, we're supposed to be a gelatinous mass, mostly water, and we should have this really pretty colored ring, and we should have a pupil through which light comes in, and a retina on the back, and a lens that flips the image, and all that. And you ear people, where is that? I mean, you ear people, you can't see anything. And the ear people are saying, well, you eye people, you're just all caught up with vision. Right? And he says, that's what happens in the church. Some of us have a burn to do certain things, and some of us others. And we think what we've got the burn for is the most important thing in the world, and everybody else ought to have it too, doggone it. So if I'm excited about evangelism and I'm an evangelist, you better be an evangelist. Now, we should all evangelize, but not everybody's going to be an evangelist. Not everybody's going to have that same burn to do that. And that's part of understanding the body. Those things are going to be separate. They're going to be different. Some of us have wonderful skills in some ways and others in others. But we are members one of another. And then in verse 6, or members of each other in verse 4, which is a really important part. You're not just members of the body in the abstract. You are members of the other people here. Each one of you. You are not a separate entity. You belong to other people, and you're connected to them, each one of us. And we got to figure out how we're going to contribute to each other in the right way. Very important. That's in verse 5. So, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We share the same systemic life. It's awesome. It's why, again, back in 1 Corinthians 12, we should probably just spent the whole time there. It's why in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, you know what? The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. No, doesn't work that way. Aren't we comfortable at times cutting off members of the body? Saying, I don't need them. That's a lie of the enemy. We are members one of another. And every last one is important. If you've got a chain and one link is missing, the chain is broken. The law was constructed that way. Paul says in another place, you break one commandment, you break the whole law. That's not hard to understand. He isn't saying you're guilty of every particular infraction, but he's saying it's just like you go up to the border of Canada and the USA. You go to the Rainbow Bridge in Niagara Falls, and when you step over the line from Niagara Falls, New York, into Niagara Falls, Canada, you've crossed the line. You're over the border. And you say, well, I'm not really over the border because I'm only over the border in Niagara Falls. No, you're over the border. And we don't think in those terms, but Scripture does. We're in this body and we're members one of another. Verse 6, not only that, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each member has gifts. We have gifts that differ. And they differ according to the grace that's been given to us. In other words, we've been given gifts. I want to relieve some of you by telling you that God requires of you only what He gives to you. He doesn't require of you. You know, if this morning we had come in here and somebody had said, Reed, Scott is sick. Please play the trumpet for the morning service. You would soon find out that that is not even remotely possible in this universe. It's just not going to happen. He's got his gift, and I don't have his gift. But each does have gifts. And as each one has been given, individually members one of another, and having gifts that differ according to the grace that's been given to us, let us use them. That's 6. Each member is to use them. You can't get away from it. Now, some of us do, some of us don't. And we're going to have to fix that. That's a problem with us as a congregation at times. Because all of you have gifts. Sometimes not all of you are contributing those gifts. And I only want you to contribute what God has given to you, not what He hasn't. That's it. All right? So it's not like next week we're going to draw straws for who gets to preach. All right? I'm not going to make you do that. Now, there's some of you who would kill to get the straw, and a few of you who would kill to make sure they didn't. But that's not what's going to happen. That's not what we're after. What we do need to know is that each member is to use them all. So let me make a summary on those. Quick observations. A, I cannot deprive others. Each of us has a responsibility to the other one, both in this body and in the body of Christ at large. And second, the more difficult one, at least for me, I need others. In our, it's the word interdependence under there. In our rugged, individualistic, Americanistic way, we think there is nobility in not needing others, and it's a lie. Scripture says that isn't true. You are not a rock. You are not an island. You do need the rest of the body of believers, and they need you. And the fact that we have tried to say it's manly and noble to stand on your own is contrary to this concept right here. It's not true. That's an area I struggle, I'll be honest with you. I don't like that. I don't like needing other people. That's too humbling. I don't like to be dependent. I want to be independent. I don't want to need other people. And that is sinful. And if you share that with me, it's sinful in you too. And probably some of what has prevented you from dealing with issues in your own life is that you have been too proud to receive help from someone else or to even ask for it. And God needs to just divest us of that sin. Now, others of you, you don't think you've got any responsibility to anybody else. And God needs to divest you of that. That's a sin too. You can't just cruise. You can't come in here. I bring up the Sillins often in conversation. Sorry, you're here this morning, so you reminded me. That when they went to join Grace Community Church, if I get the story right, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, but not until after because it makes a good point. Okay. So I need the point to work even if I'm errant. Okay. When they joined Grace Community Church, at least somewhere in that process, and I think toward the end of that process, somebody asked the question, if not on paper, at least personally, and what area will you be serving in? Is that accurate? Or at least close? I get a nod, okay. I got a nod of affirmation from one and not from the other, so we have a divided gifting situation going on there. All right, no, I'm kidding. But there was not a sense of will you serve? It's where? Foregone conclusion. Of course. Why? Because God's given you a gift. And I need that gift. And others need that gift. And though it's really vexing to some of you, you need mine. But that's true. I mean, that's the way it works. You know, my gift may be, I may be the sand in your clam producing the pearl. All right? But it's a gift, and you'll be better for it when it's all done. Now let's look at some particulars here, because I'm convinced that as you work through this passage, Paul is not just striking randomly at some ideas, but is in fact showing us that there are seven areas that the local church absolutely needs to survive in balance and thriving and producing. It's a very necessary arrangement that he gives us here. In verse 3, this is according to the measure of faith. In verse 6, it is based on the grace that's given to us and in proportion to our faith. And so coming back again from our running start from verses 1 and 2, as saved men and women, since we've received this grace through the measure of faith, then we need to enter into service. And it's going to show itself. All of these can be exercised in three arenas. The public arena, like we're doing right now. In the personal arena, in smaller contexts with one another, in smaller groups. And then in private, where it's really just one-on-one. Gifts function in a variety of arenas, all of them vitally important, or we don't have the whole. And we need the whole. Everything. The first one, then, that he brings to us is in verse 6. Having gifts, therefore, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy. First gift out of the bank is prophecy. So if we have prophecy, then we should do it in proportion to our faith, he says. There's a lot of questions about what that means. What does it mean to prophesy or to use the gift of prophecy? How does that apply in the modern church? And we're not going to go off into a sub-study of what theologians would call, this word has a wide semantic range. Prophecy covers a lot of different things. But in the main, in the normal use within the church context, as I've given you here under letter A, to speak as moved by God's Spirit, it's a declaration of God's mind and message, which basically makes itself known most often in preaching. That's what we're to do in our preaching, is not to declare our opinions, our viewpoints, our pet doctrines, our stuff. The main thing that we're called to do in preaching is to go through the Scripture so that we can declare the mind and the message of God. That's what we're here to do. And that's what I exercise most Sundays while we're here, sometimes better than others. Albert Barnes says, this word properly means to predict future events, but it also means to declare the divine will, to interpret the purposes of God, or to make known in any way the truth of God, which is designed to influence men. That's its main function. Now, again, it has varying functions, and we can discuss that in a study on 1 Corinthians, but that's one of the ways in which this works. But it's a public gift, and it's utilized in the public arena most often, and it is a declaration of the mind and the message of God. Now, in our day and age, preaching has come under much disrepute. People have really said, you know, we don't need that. I'm sorry, Scripture says we do. We need to hear it over and over. We need to be reminded. We need to be charged. The word needs to be declared to us with God saying, and in fact, this is exactly what we're doing. We're saying God's mind is that we be one body contributing our gifts one to another. And the message is, do that under the power of the Holy Spirit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and transformed so that we live that way as a body in this present world. His mind and message has to be communicated when we preach. That's the purpose of doing this. If what we've got is a separate agenda, then it's not really preaching, it's just diatribing. And sometimes that happens. And in places where that has been the case, I'm sure they've got a right to say, hey, we're not being preached to. But that's, the Scripture says, as a body, we need that. We need to be reminded. What is God's mind? What is His message? What are those central things that need to be pressed on us again and moved and influenced by? It's a very necessary thing, but it's only one. Like I said, I do it in this context once a week, but this is not it. And if this is your only diet of spiritual gifting, you're sadly emaciated. You can't survive on it. There's got to be much more in the process. Seven, at least here, again, that He's going to give us. The second one that He points out to us is in verse 7. If service in our serving, this is support systems, both provision and operation. The word that's used for service there is the word that's used elsewhere in the Scripture, the root word from which we get our word deacon. It first shows itself in that classification back in the book of Acts. And you'll remember what was going on in the book of Acts. Jesus is crucified at Passover. 50 days later is Pentecost, and at Pentecost the Holy Spirit is poured out. During the festival time, the population of Jerusalem would swell. Some estimate as much as 10 times its normal population, as Jews came from all over the world to celebrate the Passover and the 50 days until Pentecost came. So when Peter gets up to preach on the day of Pentecost and thousands are converted, you've got two groups of people. You've got the people who live in Jerusalem or in the environs, and you've got all these people from all over the world. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, you've got people saying, hey, we heard them in our own language. And then he gives a whole series of these different dialects where they were all from. And so now they're left with a problem. The people want to stay there. I mean, they're going to hang over. They're going to talk. They're going to find out what this is all about. They want to be instructed by the apostles. They want to learn before they have to depart and go home. So they're going to be at this extended stay in Jerusalem. And as a result, the church said, well, you know, we need to help both the widows and the others that are here so that they aren't without resources. I mean, this is an emergency situation. It wasn't meant to be long-term by any stretch. And so they started making sure that they ministered to the widows, especially that they were giving them food so they'd be sustained. But an issue rose. There were the Greek Jewish widows. Those were the ones who were visiting. And there were the Jewish widows. Those were the ones where this was kind of their home. And in the daily ministrations, the Greek Jewish women were being neglected, or at least they thought they were. Whether or not they actually were is another story. We only know they brought the case to the apostles. And probably the Jewish widows, the local ones, had some provisions and some resources, and the other ones didn't. And that's where the inequity came. And so they come to the apostles and they say, hey, we got this problem. And I mean, what you don't want is two really cranky old women from two cultures telling you, you know, the world is ugly and you're the cause of it. So they said, well, let's tell you what, let's respond to that. And they say, find seven men full of the Holy Spirit and who have some good stuff here, and bring them together, and we'll pray for them and we'll set them apart, because it's not fitting that we should stop ministering the Word of God in order to wait tables. Now, it wasn't that waiting tables wasn't important. Service was important. So important that it clamored for the apostles' attention. But they said, we can't do both. So this needs done. So find good people. And we'll set them over that work. This is important stuff. And that's exactly what happened. Now, on top of that, one of those guys, Philip, was quite a magnificent preacher on his own. So was Stephen. We get his sermon before he's stoned to death. So they had multiple gifts. But it's interesting that these men who were so gifted, like Stephen and like Philip, did not consider it demeaning to say, well, the need is over here. This is what needs is service, and I'm going to serve. I can do that. I can fill that role, and it's good, and we need it in the body of believers. Some of you have that gift. Some of you are so capable of being the support system. Sky does a seminar for business executives, usually for Target out in Minnesota, on a regular basis. It's called Power Talk. And one of the statistics that she always begins the seminar with is the fact that, according to the American Psychological Association, most people fear death and dismemberment less than speaking in public. Now, for some of us, that makes no sense at all. All right? I mean, speaking in public is just natural. It's just where we go. But for others, that is just an absolutely terrifying thought. I run into this especially at baptism. You know, people say, I want to be baptized, and we're not even looking at the fact they've got this natural terror of saying anything in public. But it's really there. But you don't have that gift of speaking in public, but you see things that need to be done. You can support and step in and offer what needs to be offered, and you do it effortlessly, and you love it. You'd rather be behind the scenes. You'd rather function in that capacity, and you're good at it. You see, every Sunday when we gather together and we do this, you know, Jason just made an announcement. He said, you know, one of the things that's happened, we've been very fortunate in the last little bit, and virtually all these sermons on Romans are now on the web, and you can download them free of charge. That's because there are service people here who say, it's my ministry, like Jim Garnham. Jim does not have the ministry. He does not have the gift of electronics. Don't look at that wrong. What he does have is a gift of service, where he says, you know what? I love to do that. I love to make sure the sound is on and that it's right. And I love to be able to understand how things are wired so they perform flawlessly. And I love to be able to juggle the different things and put them together so that the ministry is supported in that way. So that's a gift that he's got. And he ministers to every one of you with it. And not only to you. I got a call just a little while ago from a guy in South Africa driving down the highway on his cell phone saying, I just listened to your sermon on. You see? Now, that doesn't happen because I'm up here. It happens because he's back there. And then Ivan's duplicating CDs. And then Bob Kilper's uploading them. And then Scott's maintaining the website. Everybody's serving. And in the process, people are being fed and met. That's how we minister to each other. And we're gifted with some people who do that. We need more. Some of you have that gift. You're a little afraid to be put upon. Let me tell you, we only want what God gave you. We don't want a bit more. But what he gave you, you owe us. Okay? we need that gift. And deaconing in that sense happens in a lot of different ways. Also in verse 7. If service in our serving, and the one who teaches in his teaching. Teaching's a little different than preaching. Although all preaching should be instructive, teaching's a different, forgive me, Sarah, milieu. It's a different area, okay? I've been using that word a lot lately, and she just said, Dad, you know, you got to lay off that word. Systematic instruction, because it takes more in depth. It moves you to detail and application that can't be handled from the pulpit. Because we only have so much time, and if I really spent the time on every verse I wanted to, we would still be in Romans 1. All right? So, I mean, you know, that we can't function that way. You can't function that way. But there are those who do. And we need them. And we need them not only in the Sunday school context, but in smaller group contexts. Those who have the ability to break it down and then help others see it, and so that they can learn to do it too and to teach. And it's a necessary gift. And I'm so grateful that we have some here, many who have that gift and don't even have as much opportunity to exercise it as they could. It's just awesome. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Does that mean listing a group of commandments? No. It's teaching them how to live the Christian life. And that takes a lot. Carrie's doing it right now on Wednesday nights in the counseling class. She's got a gift, and she's opening that up and saying, hey, this can benefit the whole body. And there will be people who learn those skills there who will minister to others, and that'll go on and on and on. See, we need those things. I won't go back to Luke 24, 27 and 32 and 44 through 45 and Acts 2, where Jesus spent time, especially after his resurrection, opening their mind to the scriptures so that they'd be able to communicate them to other people. Very, very powerful stuff. He gives us another one in verse 8. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. Exhorting is urging to action. Paul is demonstrating that in this passage. He's exhorting us. The word, interestingly enough, comes from the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit as the comforter. It's parakaleo. And to exhort means to comfort and encourage, but urging to action in comforting and encouraging. It helps people. I know sometimes we've just thought of it in terms of a spiritual kick in the butt, if I can say that. You can take that off the tape later. But that's not always it. The idea is that I comfort and encourage. Now, sometimes some of y'all do need to be egged on a little more than gentleness will handle. We have people here gifted to that end. We're going to turn them loose. You know, that probably needs to happen. I know that in Calvin's Geneva, he assigned, wrongly used the terms, but he assigned four deacons, and they cut the city into quadrants, and one of their jobs was on Sunday to have a long stick, and if you fell asleep in service, to poke you with the stick. That's a good exhortation ministry. One that needs to be exercised here sometimes. Be excellent. But the whole picture there comes from that wonderful conflict with Barnabas and Paul. You remember Barnabas? His name means son of encouragement. Comes from the same root word. Paul and Barnabas go off on that first missionary journey, and they're preaching and establishing churches and really facing tough stuff. But they had only gotten to their second stop when John Mark, who was Barnabas's nephew, when they get to the second stop and they have this bug tussle with Elymas, the sorcerer. Bug tussle, that comes from an old television show. I'm so sorry, I even used that. But bug tussle does give you a good mental picture. All right, so the two bugs just fighting it out. So here's Paul and Barnabas, and they're confronting Elymas the sorcerer. And this ended up with Elymas being cursed and made blind for a period of time. And it appears that John Mark had a more delicate constitution than could manage that. That kind of confrontation made him a nervous wreck. He fell to pieces, apparently. And he left the missionary journey. He took a ship, you know, first cab back to Antioch and said, I can't handle this. Immediately after that event, he books. You know, when the going gets tough, some people just go. And that's what he did. So they complete their missionary journey. They go back to Antioch. They tell everybody what's going on. Everybody's thrilled. Yeah, yeah, excited. Time goes on, and Barnabas and Paul say to each other, you know what, we need to go back and visit these people and confirm them, exhort them to stay firm in the faith and give them more stuff to help them along. Let's do that. And so Paul says, yeah, it's excellent. Let's go. And Barnabas says, I'll get a hold of John Mark. And Paul says, are you nuts? John Mark, he booked. He's not fit for this kind of work. And Barnabas says, yeah, but he's a good guy. All right, he messed up. But let's use him. I mean, I know his heart. I want to employ him in this. And Paul says no. And Barnabas says yes. And finally, the scripture says the contention between them was so sharp. Now, sometimes we pour into that there was some sort of personal rancor between them. I'm not sure the text forces us to that interpretation. What it does mean is they couldn't reconcile their viewpoints to the degree that they said, we can't both do this. We're going to have to find another solution. So what happened? Barnabas said, look, I'm going to take John Mark. We can't lose this kid. He's good. And he sails to Cyprus with him. Paul says, I'm taking Silas. And off they go. And they go around and do what they had originally proposed. Who was right? They both were. Barnabas needed to minister to John Mark. Paul needed to go back and affirm the churches. They couldn't both do what they wanted to do together. And so they split. They divided their forces. Years later, Paul's in prison. And he writes the letter, send John Mark to me, because he's profitable for the ministry. How'd that happen? Barnabas, son of encouragement, I need to affirm this kid. I need to pour into him. And maybe he can't do that right now, but eventually he was equipped. And you see how the church spreads and ministers to more in the very things that seem at first cataclysmic, in this wonderful gift of exhortation. You know, that is especially a gift that can be used one-on-one or privately when people are hurting and injured and failed and really in desperate straits. That comes along with laughing with those who laugh and weeping with those who weep. You can exhort somebody. You can come alongside them, put your arm around them and say, I am just sorry with you. That means so much. I know at times we're afraid to say things to people in their grief because we think we have to fix it. We don't have to fix it. We just have to encourage them. Exhort them. Don't let this shake you too badly. Let me stay with you till the storm's over. It's okay. God's still on the throne. We're going to make it through this. I'm going to pray with you. I'm not going to abandon you. And we're going to come out on top here. Man, we need exhorters, don't we? We need a whole slew of them. An army of them. It's a wonderful gift. And it sometimes gets exercised from the pulpit, but not very much. That's not the place. The main place is in a smaller context and especially one-on-one. And it's vital to the health and the welfare and the ministry of the church. Then also in verse 8, he says, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, giving financial support with material means. That's what I want you to fill in there, material means. I've been a big fan of R.C. Sproul for years. And I always wondered, how did that strange thing called Ligonier Ministries come about? What's that all about? Till I sat down with somebody who told me the whole story from the ground up, Jack Rowley, who had been with R.C. for the last 35 years. Jack said, R.C. and John Lloyd Ogilvie were sharing the pulpit in Cincinnati, Ohio. One was the pastor of preaching, the other was the pastor of teaching. You can imagine that double team in one church. And one day after the service, a gal came up to R.C. and she said, I got a burden on my heart. I got this big tract of land in the Ligonier Valley in Pennsylvania. And I want to give you that land, and I will build on it a study center, and I will seed a salary for you if you will go there and just start to teach. Ligonier Ministries. How many millions of lives, how much material globally for decades has ministered to people because she had a gift of giving and she utilized it. Now, you don't have to have a lot to have a gift of giving. You just have to have that generous heart. I know others like that who have nothing, but they're generous too. And they aren't asked to give what they don't have. They're only asked to give what they have. Some of you could have that gift. I don't know. I can tell you every church needs it. No such thing. I'll take it back. I was in a church a number of years ago with a very small congregation in an extraordinary plant who had like $30 million in the bank and just didn't know what to do with it. And I was saying, "Yeah, how fast can I teach you how to spell my name?" Man. One of the most stunning things that I find in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 8. Would you turn there just for one second? This is really just so good. Luke chapter 8. And I will tell you that I'm personally troubled by this particular passage. It took an awful lot of humility on the part of R.C. Sproul to say, "Okay, I'm just going to go do that. More than I've got." Chapter 8, verse 1. "Soon afterward, he," referring to Jesus, "went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women. Women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who was Herod's household manager. And Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means." Jesus conducted his ministry, partially at least, on financial support from a group of women. I don't know if I'd be able to do that. I mean, I'm glad there's a lot of guys out here so I don't feel guilty all the time. But that's how the church functions. And it's necessary. And I know in our day, because sometimes finances have been abused by some in the ministry, that you almost get the sense of, you know what, that's not a necessary thing. It's optional. We need givers. And not just financially, but givers of material goods, whatever that might be. Isn't that amazing? It's just an amazing thing. There are those who just have that gift. I'm sorry, Mom, you're here, but I have to mention you. My mother has the gift of giving. I've seen it in her throughout my life since I was a little kid in ways that really at times trouble me. I know it troubles my dad, because it's just the two of them at home, and she goes shopping, and every time she comes home, he says, "Are you trying to feed an army?" Because she's stocking up. But it's because she's giving it to people. It's what she loves to do. She just loves to give. She has always loved to give. I know she's embarrassed by this right now, because she doesn't want to hear that. But it's what she does. It's natural. Nobody has to force her. Nobody has to twist her arm. She loves to do it. And if she's got it, she gives it. That's all. Now, so far she hasn't given away the car. Or the house. She hasn't given away things they need. But she's invested a lot in things to just give. We need that. We need that. We desperately need that sense of, "I am so blessed I can give to you." We need it emotionally, spiritually, with all these gifts. With a generous heart. Also in verse 8. the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, not pinching, the one who leads with zeal. This is an administrative gift. It has to do with organization and processes. There are those who see those things and put them in order. And we were having an elders meeting yesterday. I confess to you, that is not one of my gifts, not even remotely. This is a place where I really fall down. It just doesn't function well for me. And we talked a lot yesterday about the possibility of some who, we don't know if they've got the gift, but they may step up and do it. And then Ivan, and I'll give you an example of something else I'm going to talk about in a minute, says, you know, well, I'll step up and give that a shot. I'll try and help and put some things in order that aren't in order right now. And I'll do that. And give me a shot at it. And that's necessary because I'll tell you, I don't have that gift. When I worked for Johnson Rose, I was the sales manager for there. So I've got responsibility for the continental U.S., the Caribbean, and Central and South America. Did I do something? Oh, okay. And my secretary went to my boss and complained and came to me and complained. She says, you never give me any work to do. Well, see, that's going to require some organization. And I don't have organizational skills. I can type a letter real fast on the computer, and guess what? It has its own spell checker. Yeah. So by the time I dictate it to you and you go type it and run it through your spell checker, bring it back to me with corrections I don't want you to make, and then I fix those and give it back to you so it is corrected in its final form and sent out, I've already typed it, put it in the envelope, and mailed it. But you see, I was robbing her of her job, what she was there to do. And she does have a gift for organization. She could file like crazy. You know, she actually understood that the alphabet goes in the same order every time. That was mind-boggling to me. So everything that began with A was actually in the A file. But she could do that, and I can't. And we need those people here. We desperately do. Ivan's going to step up and help us in that desperately right now. But, boy, it's easy for us to get out of order. The word here that's used for leading is the word that means to preside, to stand in front of, to kind of say, I can guide the process. I can be the point person. I can work this through. Boy, I'm not one of those. And you suffer as a result. But we need that. We need it desperately. And then lastly, in verse 8, with the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, relieving suffering, and this is by managing resources. Usually the resources of the church, I think, are his main thought here. It is the more classical concept of the deacon, to take the church's resources, but not just financially, in all different cases. And say, how can we relieve the suffering of our people with these? In 2 Corinthians, this was such an important thing as Paul was taking a collection from the churches in Asia so that they could minister to the need of the Christians in Jerusalem who had suffered famine and persecution, that one church appointed a man who they call the brother, that he would help Paul administrate this. Now, I'll tell you, it takes a gift to manage resources to relieve suffering, because sometimes when people are suffering and you try to meet the need, it can be very demeaning and dehumanizing. And to do it gently and with dignity and to really meet the need is a gift. We have a couple of men in this congregation who have that kind of gift. Sometimes people will come and they say, I've got a particular need. And we'll shuffle them off to somebody else and say, you know, this guy can help you really work through what you need. Maybe the presentation isn't quite what we thought it was. We need something else there. But there are those who their heart is burdened for hurting people, and they can be trusted, and they are faithful. And they can manage the church resources to minister to the hurting and to relieve suffering. That's a wonderful gift. to be merciful like that. You ever go through a bad time and all the friends kind of leave and cast that evil eye on you? Must be sin. The guy with mercy doesn't do that. The guy with mercy says, I don't know what's behind this. I just know you're hurt. Can I help? Can I help? Well, there's some conclusions we need to draw from this. Now, let me tell you, I'm convinced, as I said at the beginning, that these seven things here that he's laid out here were not haphazard or just a slack list. We need all seven of these to function well as a church. And we're lacking in some of them. We need them to be developed. We need you to step up to the plate and say, that's my gift. I'm going to talk about that in just one second. We need these. And we need them to be working well together. It's got to be in the grander scheme of the body of Christ, and it's got to be in the local assembly. We've got to live transformed lives. Four things in conclusion that I'd like you to look at. Let me give you just a couple of precursors to that. First of all these, letter A, need to be done. All of these need done. It is obvious that God wants to employ the entire body and to engage all its members. My slot up here and what I do in terms of ministering to you individually or teaching on Wednesdays or other capacities is only one out of seven major concrete foundational areas that we need to have ministry happening here. Just one. We were talking a little bit about that yesterday. In Ephesians, he talks about giving the gift of pastor teachers. I know I've got the gift of preaching. I don't know how much of that's pastoring too. And maybe there's others who have that shepherding heart who can do things way beyond my capacity. We need you. We need you. This congregation needs you. All these need done, and it's obvious God wants to employ the entire body to engage all its members. He wants everything functional, everything working. 1988, when we still had the can of worms, I came around the corner in the can of worms toward Penfield. The car in front of me stopped very rapidly, as did the whole line of traffic. I looked in my rearview window, and I saw that the tractor trailer behind me was not going to stop. Very spiritual of me, I remember my last words before I blacked out. He can't stop. I have that iron grasp of the obvious. And nothing gets by me. And he didn't stop. And I woke up stepping up into the back of the cube back ambulance. They found me wandering around in the middle of 490. Apparently, I was in my unconscious state, actually turned the car off, which, of course, couldn't run if it had to now. It was a little ball. And had put the keys in my pocket and crawled out of the car somewhere. Still don't know how that happened. As I'm stepping up into the ambulance, I came to, with that quizzed look on my face, said another brilliant thing to the ambulance driver. I take it there's been an accident. Again, you know, that grasp of things just not getting anything past me. But when I sat down, literally, I started to check out all my faculties. You know, feet respond, hands respond. As everything was kind of coming back, I needed to make sure all my body parts were functioning and working and that I could feel them again. We need to do that here. We need to feel all the parts and have them all moving and contributing and working. So that we can be useful in the kingdom for everything he wants to do. Secondly, you, B, have one or more gifts which fit into one or more of these categories. You do. Every last one of you, if you are Christ's, and I can speak to you on the authority of the word here, every last one of you has a gift that God has given you, maybe more than one. And God has given it to you to bless us with. whatever church you're ever in, whether you stay here or go someplace else, you need to exercise that gift. You need to find it and use it, and you have it. God's given it to you. So don't you hide it. Don't you dig a hole and stick it in there like in the parable of the talents and say, well, when he gets back, I'll just give it to him. Don't you do that to us. Don't you do that to his kingdom. No, you use it. Did that sound really guilt thing come out? Good. All right. No, I'm just exhorting you. Use it. We need it. And see, I'm going to ask you the question. Where will you serve? I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. Where will you serve? What's that going to look like? How's that going to fit into your life and this congregation? I want to give you a little help in that direction, and we'll close. I know I've gone long. The first thing that's useful in this is to ask yourself the simple question, what comes naturally? What comes naturally? What do I do well? Over the years, we've kidded my dad mercilessly and unnecessarily, but we do kid him because he's capable of taking it, and he likes to give it from time to time, too. But my dad does not have the gift of singing. Now, if you've ever been within 100 yards of him, you know that. Right? It's just not his gift. Now, it isn't that he isn't musical. He can play the harmonica like nobody's business. One of these days, we have to force him to do it for us. We're going to have a night where we just make him get up and play the harmonica because he's gifted. He can really do it well. But singing, no, that should not be done in public. But there are others among us who can just do it extraordinarily well. What comes naturally to you? You just kind of flow there. You do it like second nature. That's the first thing you do need to ask yourself, because chances are God's probably worked in that area first. And so it's probably the first place to check. But the second one that comes with that is, what do you have a capacity for? Because you may have a capacity for something that you can do well that isn't naturally what you gravitate to, but you've still got that capacity. We were talking again about that yesterday at the elders meeting, and Will said, hey, maybe I've got that gift. Maybe I can do that. Maybe I can function there. Maybe he has that capacity and just hasn't been brought out yet and used properly. That's very possible. And so I'm going to ask you, what do you have a capacity for? Maybe it's not the first thing you want to do, but maybe you find out when you start to do it, you're really good at it. And we need that. What if it isn't your first gift? What if it doesn't come naturally? You may have capacities for serving that don't seem to come naturally right now, but they might with exercise. But on top of that, number three, you need to ask what is needed. What are the crying needs of the day? How can I help where I am with what's going on here and what's happening? It's good when we can serve where we do our best, but it's always right to serve whether or not we can do it in our favored place. I'm struck by a number of passages that deal with this in different contexts. One of them, of course, is David in the Old Testament, who has such a burning desire to build the temple. Oh, it is, he just wants that with everything in him. And God says, I want to honor the desire, but not you, okay? Solomon's the one with the gift. I'm going to let him do it. But you're right to have the desire. And as a matter of fact, then David does a great thing. He goes back and he says, well, then what can I do? And so what does David do? He starts amassing the materials that Solomon's going to use eventually to build the temple. He even writes out instructions on how the courses of the Levites ought to be arranged when they get up to minister. He goes through elaborate preparations so that when Solomon steps on the scene, who does have a gift for putting it together, and David had a gift for war, and that's part of why he wasn't to be the builder. Solomon didn't have a gift for war. He was a man of peace. He couldn't manage war. So God didn't give him war. He gave him build the temple. See? But David did all that preparation so that when the day came, it was ready to happen. See? Amos, the prophet, was a sheep herder from Tekoa. And his ministry lasted probably about 6 months. And then he went back to being a sheep herder from Tekoa. Wasn't that awesome? God can use me right now in this place and I'll do it. And he did it. And it wasn't a perpetuity. I mean, I know we kid a lot. You become a Sunday school teacher in a Protestant church, that's our version of purgatory. You're never coming out. You're there for millions of years until somebody prays you out. You don't have to do it to perpetuity. Maybe you just step up and do it for a short time, but do it. Do it. The fig picker, the other prophet, they laughed at him because his hands were stained with figs when he went out to prophesy. But he never gave up the fact that he was a fig picker. That's an okay thing. So he did. He ministered. It was awesome. I'm stunned as I read through that, but the one that grips me the most is Paul. Because you know, Paul, there is nobody better at planting churches and evangelizing. He is the poster boy for it in the New Testament, isn't he? He's it. Paul burns with a desire to go and plant those churches and build foundations for those people and get them rooted in the Word and then go to another place where nobody's ever been and preach to them and raise up another work there and then go back and affirm them. And it's where he functions. It's where his blood pumps. And for decades, he's just doing it. God says, jail time. Jail time. Paul says, what about my gift? God says, well, see, we need 2/3 of the New Testament written. And you need quiet time. And maybe I'm gonna surprise you with a gift you didn't know you had. And out it comes. And we benefit, you and I, more from jail time than church building time. From the gift that wasn't so evident and wasn't the first line. Wasn't the thing that he thought really moved him the most. But it's the thing God used the most. See, I'm working in you right now toward that end. I'll share one thing and I'll quit. When I was a teenager, my older brother, who can sing, and can sing well, those of you that were here for communion, you know, you heard him just a little while ago. Ken started singing in church, and then he started bugging me to do duets with him, and I did. And then we started then we got a third guy in, and Ivan joined us. When next thing you know, we had a quartet, and we were doing quartet stuff. And I said, number one, I had a gift for it, a gift, and number two, I just loved it. I just loved it. So when we came here after we moved here. And we had, on Saturday mornings, a 6-hour rehearsal usually from 6 a.m. till noon every week. Didn't seem like labor because it's what I loved. It's what I wanted to do. And the other guys were working. You know, they have to support families and everything. At first, I was single. I stayed with kind of part-time jobs, flexible jobs, so that I could, if you can imagine me with tools, so I could fix the bus and maintain the sound equipment. And now my gift of giving has given all those tools away. So Sky now has the gift of giving them back and saying you need to learn how to use them. It's not your favorite gift, but there's probably a capacity there. Start using it. And so I did that, and we did that for 8.5 years, and the Lord really blessed that time. It's extraordinary. Got to minister in churches all up and down the Eastern Seaboard, and my thought process was, this is my ministry, and this is what I'm going to do the rest of my life. This is my gift. And I know it's a gift, and I can do this, and I can do it well. And this is what I want to do. And then one Saturday, three decided they needed lives. Quartet life wasn't really it. And my world fell apart. This is what I'm called to. This is my gift. This is where I function. This is what I love. This is what I do best. And I railed against it. I was angry and hurt. And I didn't want that to happen. So I scrambled to hang on to it and formed a trio. Things went pretty well with that for a little while, and that started to move along good. And we weren't, you know, the quartet had incorporated and gotten a bus and cut an album, and we'd done the stuff, you know, we were moving. Started the trio with the old piano player and my wife at the time, and we got together. Oh, that's... Tell them I'm busy, Ken. Don't those hit you at the worst time? I feel so bad. I'd feel worse if it was mine. But I need to turn that off. No, that's not. We formed the trio, and the trio started to function pretty well. And we did a demo, and we sent it out to a record company, and they came back and said, yeah, we got a contract for you. But one of the things on the contract is you can't pick your backup musicians, and we don't care if they're saved or unsaved. We're just going to get good musicians. And I said, I can't do that. And we tore up the contract, and it got shattered again. The piano player moved away. So we tried to do the duet thing for a while. And then my wife left. I said, this is my gift. This is what I do. This is what I love. Don't take this away from me. It's where I function best. Remember that line in Chariots of the Gods Chariots of the Gods, that's a different one, isn't it? Chariots of Fire. The Coke bottle scene I would like to call to mind in a moment, but not in this sermon. Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little says to his sister when she's afraid he's not going to go on the mission field, and he says, listen, God made me for China, and I'm going to go. But when I run, I feel his pleasure. I mean, I do. And so he competed in the Olympics, and he won. Then he went to China. Time goes by. And I got to tell you, I love music, and I wanted that ministry. And to this day, it grips me inside. My mother gives me those Gaither tapes, and I want to burn them. Because I just love what they do and how they do it, and I want that. And then the Lord brought me here. I don't know if this is my first gift. I don't know. I can use it. I can preach. Don't know if I'm the best pastor on the planet, but I can preach. Others have to take up the slack in the places where I can't. That I can't fill in. Where I don't give well, or don't have mercy, or can't organize. So I'm going to use the gift I've got. And then I thought, well, maybe I can still do a little more. The Lord says, no, I think hyperreactive respiratory disease will help that. And so I can't sing. I want to sing. I can't sing. Because God says, no, I've got other things I need you to do. May not be the thing that's most natural or the thing you most desire, but it's the thing I need right now. And that's what he's saying to you. Every one of us right here, right now. You've got gifts. Gifts this body needs. Gifts you're going to learn to use here and then carry to other places if God moves you to other places. But find them out. And how do you do that? Like I said, what comes naturally, what am I competent at? What's needed? And lastly, test and pray. Test and pray. Do something. Jump in. You know, the only way I found out I hated sushi with a passion was to try it. And I could instantly know that bait belongs on a hook and not in my mouth. Wasn't a long process. Just one bite. Jump in. Do something. Try it out. Pray about it. See what the Lord does in that process. You may find something open up you just had no concept of. And in any event, we need you. We need you. And you need me. Isn't that a kick in the slats? You really do need me. I'm God's gift to you. I don't know why he hates you that bad. But it's true. And you're God's gift to me and to the other people here. And that has to, we've got to start thinking that way. A transformed mind, a renewed mind that plugs us into that and approaches church in an entirely different way. So that the kingdom is advanced and we grow in Christ and into His likeness.